I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. For those of you who came to the Dinner with David nights when we first began ministry together, you may have heard me talk a little bit about my own spiritual discipline that has been rooted in my childhood faith of going for the sacrament of reconciliation or confession once a month. And about a year ago, my confessor, the priest that I would go to talk about the ways in which I'd erred and strayed and to receive counsel, he moved away, and so I didn't have someone that I could go to. So I went down the street to my local Roman Catholic church and thought, why don't we give this a go? So I stepped into the confessional, and on the other side of the confessional was a Roman Catholic priest from Uganda with a very thick and deep and passionate voice. And I actually found it quite comforting. And so I began to rattle off all my monthly things that had happened. And it had probably been one of the, probably not one of my better months, because I seemed to be going on for quite a while. And we got to a point where I was halfway through a sentence, halfway through confessing one of my sins, and the Ugandan priest, and I'll try not to do the accent, but he piped up and interrupted me and said, "My son!" And I kind of sat back in my seat. He says, "This is not the sacrament of condemnation. This is the sacrament of love. God has loved you. God has searched you out and found you. You must turn back to God." I found myself incredibly moved in that moment because it reframed for me this sacrament that I had been participating in once a month for most of my adult life, reminding me that the primary thing that was happening in this sacrament was God finding me, searching me out, and bringing me back into the fold. We hear a gospel this morning about members of the church sinning against one another. And it's probably one of the most prescriptive we ever hear Jesus, kind of giving us a three-point plan on how to be church. Doesn't really sound like him all that much. And I think there's a couple of things going on that we might not catch at first reading. First of all, there is no such thing as the church at this point. Not at least not as we know it. And the Greek translation is actually not if a member of the church sins against you, but if your brother or your sibling sins against you. A loved one, somebody who is incredibly familiar to you and you were bound to, united to, maybe even dependent upon. If someone like that sins against you, this is what you do. I think it's important to recognize that. These are not unfamiliar people to each other, but people who are living deeply in community with one another. People who have left their homes and their biological families behind them. They're following Jesus out into the midst of the wilderness, from town to town and city to city. And so they need each other. The other thing that's going on in this text is that the disciples who are hearing it amidst other parables. Matthew writes this text and puts this little bit of instruction between the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the unforgiving servant, which could easily be renamed the parable of the shepherd who left the 99 in the wilderness and the master who forgave too much debt. Parables that tell us a little bit about the nature of God, not just about how we're meant to live. And the third thing I think it's really important to recognize in this text is that it would have been a revolutionary idea to forgive in this manner. The people hearing this story, the early disciples, would have known a world in which you got an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They would have known a Roman Empire that subjugated and oppressed, and if you stepped out of line, you got a backhand at best, death at worst. And so the idea of someone doing wrong against you and you being responsible for searching them out to bring them back into the fold would have been a whole new idea. And one that might not have sat very well. I imagine many of them would have been sitting thinking, well, why is that my responsibility? If they've done wrong, shouldn't they have to come back to me? When I used to teach confirmation class for teenagers, I had a little activity that we would do. I was thinking about trying to do it in the midst of this, but I don't do props as well as Megan does, and so I'm just going to tell you about it. So I would pull out a couple of the teens, and they would each get to play a role. One would get to be God. They always enjoyed that. They get to wear the sign that said God. One would be one of us. And I would tie a string around both of them. And the one who was one of us, we would talk about the ways in which we might err and stray or sin or hurt one another. And they would cut the string. They would cut the tie between them and God. And they would decide that they were going to go in a whole new direction and turn around and start to walk away. But the person playing God would always stay right on their back hip, kind of following them around, always right there, even though they weren't in the eyesight of the person who had turned away. And at some point, out of the corner of their eye, the one who represented us would catch a glimpse of God and turn back. And God would retie that string together. And we'd find something very interesting at that moment, that they were actually closer together now. The things we learn in parables and in these stories tell us more about the nature of God than they actually tell us about ourselves or what we're meant to do. They tell us about how God loves us, the way God forgives us, and the abundant nature of God's presence in our lives. That no matter how far we've gone outside of the margins, no matter what we've done or the ways we've erred and strayed, God searches us out and finds us and invites us to come back into the fold. And so when Jesus begins to teach a little bit about the way we're meant to be in relationship with one another, the way we're meant to forgive and to search out those who have harmed us, he invites us to reflect the love that God already has bestowed upon us. I have a couple of friends who I golf with every month who are both of the Jewish faith. I was playing golf with one of them last Friday, and whenever I sink a long putt, he always mutters under his breath and says, "Damn Gentiles." But he loves to teach me little bits and pieces about the Jewish faith. And some time ago, he was telling me about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is coming up at the end of this month. And he was telling me about how Yom Kippur is when the people of God get right with God, where they atone for their sins. But before they can do that, there's a day before Yom Kippur. It's called Erev Yom Kippur. And that's the day in which they have to get right with one another. That before they can get right with God, they have to seek out forgiveness from others and offer forgiveness to them as well. And I think we've got a lot to learn from our Jewish brothers and sisters on that. I think we can learn a lot about what it is to enter into reconciliation in that way. The getting right with God also has to do with getting right with each other. Some of you may have noticed over the last couple of months that there's been little changes here and there to liturgy. You know how Anglicans are about change. I'm sure you've noticed little bits and pieces. And one of the things that I've invited us to do is to practice the confession more often. Previously, the tradition here had been to really enter into the confession in Lent, a time where we are penitential and we intentionally seek to repair those places in our lives where error and problem have occurred, where we might have fallen short of the glory of God. But the truth is, I think we're a pretty forgetful people. I know I am. It's the reason I practice in my own spiritual discipline to go to confession once a month, because I think it's really easy to not remember the ways in which we might have hurt each other, the ways that we might have participated in injustice even when we didn't realize we were, the ways we've harmed our environment, the way we've turned a blind eye to hate, the ways we've walked by someone in need. And Jesus tells us in the story that we hear today that we're not meant to be passive participants as the church, but we're meant to be active agents of reconciliation. That we're meant to go out ourselves, to seek out those who have harmed or been harmed, and invite each other back into the fold. Desmond Tutu, in his book God Has a Dream, talks about the first election that happened in post-apartheid South Africa. He talked about the black South Africans who went to the polls finally feeling, oh, I'm free now. I can cast a vote. My dignity has been restored. I can vote now. I'm free. And he said the thing that was so surprising to so many was that for the white South Africans who went to the polls, they went to the polls and voted, and so many of them realized, now I'm free. Dignity has been restored to those who had been taken from. That they couldn't actually be free until reconciliation occurred. They couldn't be free until, as Desmond Tutu says, until we were free. God seeks us out. God looks to find us. God looks to forgive us, and God calls us to live as a people in unity and love. And as that wonderful Ugandan priest said to me, it's time to turn back to God. So whether it's in liturgy, or whether it's out in our lives, whether it's with family, in school, or at work, let us let reconciliation be at the core of who we are. Let us let forgiveness guide us and show us the way. Amen.